Here is Brother Rawson. His subject, one word. Fellowship. Fellowship.
Brother Rawson. Thanks, Art. And it is good to be with you again this morning to consider the good things of the Lord together. If I get a little too loud, somebody please kindly bring it to my attention. I get a little too enthusiastic at times, I guess. Just one throwback to yesterday. I had a number of brethren ask, come up to me with a question. I meant no prophetic implications when I referred to our home possibly being destroyed by nuclear smoke. At Memorial Time, our hearts especially are concerned with fellowship, with the brotherhood, and I hope from the perspective of the world over. But what is fellowship? I'm sure we've considered this, and this will be one of our points. Actually, we will have three main segments in our talk, and each segment will have a scripture of its own as the premise of that segment. But our general scripture will be found in 1 John 1, chapter verse 3. First John chapter 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and declared we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Christ Jesus. Here it speaks of having fellowship with each other, John having fellowship with the brethren, and then our fellowship, the fellowship of all of us, together and with the Father and with His Son. Our first point, what is fellowship? This Greek word that is translated fellowship in our text is the same one found in our memorial text in 1 Corinthians 10:16, which is there translated common union or communion. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? Greek word here is, koinonia. I won't try it again. I'll just refer to it as fellowship. But we know from our memorial studies that this word means more than just talking together. Some of its synonyms are common union, common participation, partnership, comradeship, and fellowship in its deepest sense of meaning. It means two or more people sharing a common interest. And as this word is used in the scriptures, it means more than intellectually agreeing. It means more than agreeing on doctrinal belief. It includes sharing a common experience together. If we do not take a step from sharing a common belief to sharing a common experience, we are not enjoying fellowship as it's used in the terms and definition of this Greek scriptural word, koinonia. Our second point. With whom do we fellowship? 1 John 1, 3 and 7. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Verse 7, and if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, and with one another. Well, how do we fellowship with God? Is it by talking to Him in prayer? Oh, that's just part of it. Remember, fellowship is sharing in common. Well, is fellowship with God sharing in common with Him by believing His truth? Again, that's only part of it. Remember, fellowship includes sharing a common experience. Well, how can we share a common experience together with God? One of the most thrilling categories of Scripture is found in 1 Corinthians 3:9 and 2 Corinthians 6:1. 1 Corinthians 3:9, we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's building. God is now developing the new creation. The main work of the gospel age is the building of the antitypical temple, the Church of Christ. And as we help our brethren, as we lay down our lives for our brethren, as we help our brethren, we are sharing this common experience with God of building the temple of God. 2 Corinthians 6:1 gives us a broader scope of working together with God. We then as co-workers together with Him. What are we co-workers together with God in doing? Co-workers in what? Remember the last four verses of the previous chapter? Paul brings in the ministry of reconciliation. That God has invited us to share in this ministry of reconciliation. He has given us the word of reconciliation that we should say to our fellow man, be ye reconciled to God. Remember in volume 5, the last chapter, to me one of the most precious chapters in all the 6 volumes. The chapter is entitled The Ministry of Reconciliation or At One-ment. And here Brother Russell beautifully shows how that God has invited us to share in the ministry of reconciliation now by sacrificing our all and proclaiming the truth for the purpose of calling in all the members of the Christ class. And those of the Christ class who are faithful unto death and suffering and dying with Christ now will share in that grand and glorious work of the kingdom of bringing actual at-one-ment between God and man. This is the real meaning of fellowshipping with God, experiencing a common interest, a common work. Not just talking about it, not just knowing about it intellectually, but living it. Working together with Him, co-workers, with the Creator and God of the whole universe. And as we are partakers with Christ in His sin offering and carrying out God's plan, we are fellowshipping with Christ. And as we are joint sacrificers with our fellow brethren in the sin offering of the goat, or all little aspect of it, we're fellowshipping with our brethren in this common experience of being co-workers together with God. Our next point, what is the basis of our fellowship? Again, the verses in 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This then is the message which we have heard of Him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. God is light, and we have fellowship in Him, if we walk not in darkness, in error, but we have fellowship with Him if we walk in the light, truth. Our fellowship is in the light, in the truth. What is truth? Doctrine? Yes. The doctrines of the ransom, the sin offering, the presence, the covenants? Yes. The doctrines of the reign, the jubilee, the chronologies? Yes, but consecration is also a teaching or doctrine of Scripture. Character development is also a teaching or doctrine of Scripture. Witnessing is also a teaching or doctrine of Scripture. To a degree, we have the correct view on any of these biblical teachings. To that degree, we are in the light. What is the basis of our fellowship? Note well the phrase in verse 7. Not if you are in the light, rather if we walk in the light. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Son if we walk in the light. Not just if we are in the light, in the truth. Being in the truth is only an intellectual matter. Our fellowship is only as we walk in the truth. Live the truth, practice the truth, obey the truth. This means living the doctrines. This means experiencing the truth. Remember our earlier definition of fellowship? It is not just a mutual agreement. It is a partnership, a sharing, a mutual experience in living the truth. Now, much goes for fellowship that might not be fellowship in reality. And we're going to give an experience of two different ends of the doctrinal spectrum. There are many sincere brethren who feel that we should have a very liberal platform and a very minimum amount of doctrine for harmony and for eldership and speakership and working together. And that there should be tolerance on all other points except this very, very minimum. But perhaps fellowship here is being mistaken for tolerance. The real fellowship in this concept is only in the minimum areas of agreement. The cordiality that is shown over differences is not fellowship, it is tolerance. And as good as that might be, and as well as that might be, it is not scriptural fellowship. It is tolerance. Perhaps what we have in this situation of tolerating differences is not fellowshipping, sharing a common interest, but perhaps an association of soloists, each basically going his own way in tolerating these differences. Bare minimums are the starting point of fellowship, but not the end. And I'm not speaking disparagingly of bare minimums. Let's cherish any relationship we have with our brethren. And let us use these minimums as building blocks to build a more complete relationship with our brethren. Then, on the opposite end of the spectrum, many of us take a strong doctrinal view on the importance of doctrine. But what is the reality of our fellowship in the truth? Is it coming together in meetings or conventions and patting each other on the back because we agree in detail on doctrine? No, this is not fellowship. Most doctrine reveals what God is doing and what God wants us to do. Most doctrine defines an experience we should be sharing with the Father and with the Son and with each other. And to the degree that we are actually experiencing that doctrine with the Father and with the Son, to that degree we have fellowship or partnership with our brethren who are also actually experiencing that doctrine. If we or our brethren just believe a doctrine and don't experience it, then in reality there is little or no partnership in that doctrine. Experiencing doctrine, as we will develop later, can be directly or indirectly. And indirectly we experience doctrine with our brethren through the fellowship of prayer if we are not directly related with them in that experience. But unless we are sharing a common experience that these doctrines reveal, then we are not fellowshipping in the scriptural sense. Perhaps we only belong to a mutual admiration society where we pat each other on the back because we agree with them doctrinally. But whatever else this might be, it is not fellowship in the scriptural sense unless together we are living these doctrines. Now let's ponder a little more deeply. What is meant by experiencing or living the doctrines? How do we, for example, experience the doctrine of the presence? Let's take, for instance, 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. Here Peter tells us that the sure word of prophecy will bring us to the day dawn, the seventh day, the millennial day. But that's an intellectual knowledge. It's not enough to come to the day dawn and see the day dawn. We must experience the day star rising in our hearts. The day star is the returning Lord. We must have a heart experience with our returning Lord. This means we will be sharing with him in the work that he is doing. Living the doctrine of the presence means we will be doing things our present Lord is doing. For one thing, it means we will be enjoying a rich spiritual peace. But that is not the end of it. That is only the beginning. Remember Revelation 3:20? The returning Lord knocks at the door. We open the door of our hearts. He comes in and he sups with us. He gives us a rich spiritual feast of present truth. But then we sup with him. We give him something. What do we give him? What meat do we give him? Remember the words of Jesus when he is on earth. My meat is to do the will of my Father. When Jesus gives us this rich spiritual peace of present truth, what we can give him is the joy of his seeing our obeying those doctrines. Living these doctrines that he has given us. By doing the Lord's will as revealed in the doctrines of present truth, we will be having fellowship with our present Lord. How do we live these doctrines? How do we do the Lord's will revealed in these doctrines of present truth? We're going to give a lot of scriptures now and just comment on them without reading them. Matthew 13, Revelation 14. When the Lord returns, there is a harvest. He's the chief reaper. Are we living the doctrine of the presence by engaging in the harvest work with our returning Lord? 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The Lord descends with the shout of with the sound of a trumpet. Are we living the doctrine of the presence? If we are, we will daily be living in harmony with the Jubilee trumpet. For example, we won't be complaining about the money that's being taken out of our paychecks for Social Security or workman's compensation. Because in the Jubilee trumpet arrangement, others are benefiting. You know, as a result of the Jubilee trumpet, in the last 10, 20, 30 years, the Brotherhood has benefited greatly. Many of us who were in the lower middle income class or even poverty class, because of the Jubilee trumpet sounding, have been raised up into the upper middle class. But from now on out, we're liable to feel the leveling of the Jubilee trumpet. What is our reaction going to be? Do you have a problem with job security? I do. Why? Increase of knowledge, times of restitution, labor-saving devices. I'm in my 50s. Job opportunities aren't that great. Do we say, Thy kingdom come, thy will be done? Or do we say, wait? In the upheaval of society, perhaps we are situated, and our family is situated in situations that are unpleasant because of the Jubilee trumpet. Are we complaining? Or are we rejoicing that our King is marching on? Are we willing to accept the leveling of the Jubilee arrangement that will affect us surely? This is living the doctrine of the Jubilee. It's more than mathematically going through a number of cycles. If we're living the doctrine of the presence, we will be proclaiming to the virgins worldwide, behold, the bridegroom is present. If we're living the doctrine of the presence, we will be fulfilling Isaiah 52:7, standing upon the mountaintops, publishing peace, publishing salvation, proclaiming unto Zion, thy God reigneth. This is what it means to fellowship with our return Lord. And if we are fellowshipping with our return Lord by living these doctrines, we will be fellowshipping with our brethren who not just believe these doctrines, but are also living these doctrines. This raises some interesting aspects to the question, with whom do we fellowship? Say, Brother A, believes all the doctrine just as we do, right down to the dotting of the I and the crossing of the T. But he's not living them. Further say he has different consecration ideals or different concepts of witness work or character development. Then there's Brother B, who doesn't agree with us on many of the doctrines or perhaps prophetic issues, but lives high consecration ideals are the same consecration ideals and character development ideals that we have. I ask you the question, which one would we be having greater fellowship with? We would not be having complete fellowship with either. But I ask you, who would we be having a larger degree of fellowship with? Whether we care to admit it or not, in reality, at times we have greater fellowship by living consecration ideals and character development ideals and witness ideals with brethren who we might not agree with completely doctrinally. Pounded. Fellowship is not believing something. Fellowship is a partnership in living the truth. Now, none of this is said to minimize the importance of doctrine, but to show that true fellowship is not just being in the light, but additionally walking together in the light, in the truth. Our next scripture, 2 Corinthians 7:3. We feel that this conveys the real meaning or essence of fellowship. We will read it in the Revised Standard. The King James glosses over and it means a partnership in whatever it's prefixed to. Now, Paul in this text actually coined two new Greek words. A partnership in living together and a partnership in dying together. Paul felt a fellowship, a comradeship in living with his brethren and dying with his brethren. And notice how meaningful this was to Paul. You are in my heart to live together and die together. You are in my heart. What does our heart represent? Our motives, yes. Our deepest feelings, our strongest emotions. Here Paul's emphasizing a heart fellowship, a heart so filled that just wants to share with his brethren. I'd like to tell you a little story about little Joni. This particular mother had three children. To develop good habits, she would ask her children every day, tell me one thing that you did to help somebody else. On this particular day, she asked the older child. He says, Johnny broke his leg. My friend Johnny broke his leg, so I played games inside with him instead of playing baseball outside. And she asked the next boy, what did you do that was good for somebody today? He said, Mrs. Wilson asked me to go to the store for her, so I went to the store for her. And then she said, Johnny, little Johnny, 5-year-old Johnny, what did you do good for somebody today? And Johnny thought, and she thought. She says, I don't know. She says, my little friend Jeannie was crying on her front porch steps, and I just went up to her and sat next to her, and I put my arm around her, and I cried. Johnny taught the essence of what heart fellowship is. It is a level of communication where the heart touches the heart, where self is forgotten, and we just feel for our brethren in their trials and in their joys so much that our heart is so attuned to their needs that we will forget self to fulfill and to share their needs. Now, not all of us can share the same way. Some can share in conversation, others in testimony meetings. Some will only be able to share by attitudes and actions. But all of us have to, in our hearts, live together and die together with our brother. Note again the words, live together and die together. These two phrases cover every experience of the Christian life. Living together refers to everything that happens to us as new creatures as we grow and develop. Dying together means all of our experiences in the sin offering, relationship of suffering and dying with Christ. Our total experience as Christians are involved in these two phrases. This means Paul in his heart just wanted to be in fellowship to share with all of his brethren in all of their experiences, both their growth and joy as new creatures, and in their sufferings and sorrows and death as a part of the sin offering. Notice to say, we can only do that with only a few brethren. Especially only the brethren we agree with the most. Well, we said before, let's use our minimum of agreement and experiencing those agreements as building blocks. Paul did. Where did Paul use these words? Living together and dying together, you're in my heart. He used them to the Corinthian brethren. Brethren that were a trial to him. We read in the second verse of the same chapter. Nevertheless, where am I? Second Corinthians. Right church, but the wrong pew. Verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 7. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defamed or defrauded no man. And it's in this context that he says, you are in my heart
to live together and to die together.
No group of brothers gave Paul greater problems, greater trials, greater difficulties than the brethren at Corinth. We're just going to list a few of them without giving the citations, without reading the citations. 2 Corinthians 5, 13 and 14. Some accused Paul of being beside himself or a mental case, out of his mind. 2 Corinthians 10, 2 through 5. Some accused him of walking according to the flesh, showing fleshly spirit of combativeness because he opposed their evil practices and because he opposed their false doctrines. 2 Corinthians 11, 5 through 7. Some accused Paul of being a pseudo apostle, that he was not really an apostle. Why? Because he was a poor speaker and his appearance was poor. And 1 Corinthians 11, 18 through 19, I hear there be heresies among you. Yes, Paul has doctrinal differences with many of the brethren at Corinth. 2 Corinthians 12, 16 through 18, they accused Paul of being crafty and taking advantage of them by guile. Now, what was Paul's attitude to all of these accusations? You are in my heart. To live together and to die together. Whatever common experience he had with them and was sharing with them and was experiencing with them, he was using as building blocks to attain a greater fellowship and a greater harmony and a greater partnership with them. Corinthians 11, verse 28, the Revised Standard Version. Beside those things that are without, there is a daily pressure upon me of my anxiety for the churches. Paul didn't just care for the brethren. The King James lacks the full meaning here of the Greek. Paul's care for the brethren in their trials resulted in a real anxiety for them. Beside those things that are without, remember Paul lists all the trials and difficulties he had gone through, the beatings, the shipwrecks, peril of the robbers, peril of the sea, and then he says, besides all of these, the greatest source of suffering and concern is my daily anxiety for the churches. It's the same word that is used elsewhere in the scripture where it says, take no anxious concern for the morrow. There is one area that we should have anxious concern. When it comes to self, no anxious concern. But for our brother. For the spiritual welfare of our brother. For the needs of our brother. We are to have anxious concern. Second Corinthians 1, verses 7 and 8. And our hope for you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the suffering, so shall ye also be of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Paul here tells the brethren that he doesn't want them to be ignorant of his great suffering that he's undergoing in Asia. And he said that he wanted them to know his sufferings So also they could not only share in his suffering, but share in his consolation that the Lord would bring.
And perhaps be a part of the consolation that the Lord would bring. Paul not only wanted to share his brother's experiences, but he knew how vital it was to himself and his brethren for them to share his experiences. So he says, I want you to know about my sufferings, the great pressures I'm going through here in Ephesus and Asia, so that you can also share in my consolation. First Thessalonians 3. Verses 6, 7, and 8. But now when Timothy came to us, when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us as we also see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith, for now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. The context of this is that Paul had left the brethren at Thessalonica. They were but babes in Christ. The persecution was very severe, and he wanted to get back to them and see how they were doing and strengthen them and help them so that all wouldn't be lost with them. And he brings out earlier in the last part of chapter 2 how the time and again Satan prevented them from returning. So finally, he couldn't stand it anymore. He wanted to know how they were doing, so he sent Timothy to go there and to see how they were faring spiritually and to help them in their persecution, to sustain their faith. And Peter comes back, or rather Timothy comes back, with a glowing report. Oh, they're standing fast. They're doing well spiritually. And what is Paul's reaction? Just rejoicing? Oh, rejoicing, yes. But verse 7, therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in our affliction and distress by your faith. Oh, they're rejoicing, or rather, they're victorious living, and they're being faithfulness. It was an encouragement to Paul in his distress and his affliction, so much so that he makes a remarkable statement in verse 8. For now we live, Paul saying, I live. If ye stand fast in the faith. Imagine. Paul was living, Paul was thriving, Paul was growing as a new creature. Why? Because of the example of his brethren standing fast in the faith under severe persecution. This was the impetus, the inspiration. Their faithfulness was to him as a new creature. Can we say to our brethren, I live, I'm growing because of your faithfulness to the Lord. Another example of our fellowship, Philippians 2, verses 17 and 18. And service of your faith, I rejoice and rejoice with you. Perhaps you have a marginal reading for offers here. Yea, and if I be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. For the same cause also ye joy and rejoice with me. In the Greek, it is definitely the thought that Paul is being poured out as a drink offering upon their sacrifice and their service. The drink offering is a very interesting offering in the tabernacle arrangement. We won't take time to read it, but in Numbers 15, verses 3 through 11, we have the account of the drink offerings. The drink offerings were offered on top of burnt offerings and peace offerings. Leviticus 8 had a peace offering. The ram of consecration was a peace offering. Leviticus 9 had a peace offering. I'm suggesting the possibility, I'm not saying the reality, but it is possible that a drink offering was offered in Leviticus 8 and 9 in connection and a part of the peace offerings. Only a possibility that I'm suggesting this. But regardless of this, Paul brings a drink offering type into the antitype of the Christian experience. Now, what happens when you pour liquid on a body or on a form? Well, the liquid just falls on that body, clings to it, and runs down all around it. It conforms to the shape of the image that it's poured upon. A beautiful picture of joint sacrificing, sharing together, becoming a part of our brethren's sacrifice. Paul, by his teaching, Paul, by his example, in many other ways, was an inspiration to his brethren at Philippi to sacrifice. Therefore, he could say he was a drink offering to them. But then he turns the wheels. And he says in verse 18, "For the same cause also ye joy and rejoice with me." You're a drink offering to me. Your example, your help in the Philippian church more than any other church gave financial help to Paul. Your inspiration is a drink offering to me. Is my joy. And it's interesting to note in Numbers 15 that any sacrifice that had a drink offering in connection with it, because of the drink offering, it was said to be an especially a sweet savor to the Lord. And any sacrifice of service we render on behalf of our brethren, that in turn enables them to sacrifice acceptably, is a drink offering that makes this joint sacrifice a very sweet savor to the Lord. It's very pleasing to the Lord. The heart fellowship of living together and dying together that we have with our brethren. Now the ultimate in unity or oneness of our calling is found in an aspect of Paul's heart fellowship as he relates it in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 19 and 20. Rejoicing, are not even ye at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. You know, Paul shared so much with his brethren. He didn't live aloof from the body of Christ. He entered into so many facets of their Christian life. He invited them into so many different facets of his own Christian experience. Paul could not think of his personal reward with Christ at his appearing without his brethren being there. And what would make Paul's crown meaningful was not because he received the crown, but because his brethren were also receiving the crown. We're receiving the crown of glory at Christ's appearing. Would be the ultimate of Paul's glory and Paul's joy. Ye are my crown and my hope.
and my joy. How do we live the Christian life? Are we souls? Do we think in terms of our reward? In soul's terms? Or are we soul involved in the fellowship, the partnership, the sharing of the doctrines and truth experiences with our brethren? That we cannot think of the future eternity without not only being with our Heavenly Father and with our Lord Jesus, but we can't think of it without being with our brethren. Can we say to one another, ye are my crown and my hope of glory? Heart fellowship, familiar one that I've used many times, Philippians 1, 3 through 8. We're going to read it from the Revised Standard Version. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, thankful for your partnership, your koinonia, fellowship in the gospel from the first day unto now. It is right for me to feel thus about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for ye are partakers, sun koinonia, with me of my grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ. Paul spoke of being partners with the brethren at Philippi in two areas. In his imprisonment, and in his defense of the gospel. Well, Paul was in prison. The brethren at Philippi were not in prison. How could they be his partners in imprisonment? Through prayer. They were so concerned for Paul. They identified with Paul in their prayer life. And because of this sharing, this heart sharing, this willingness to be there with Paul, if it were possible, to strengthen him in his imprisonment and secure his imprisonment, the Lord in his bookkeeping said, they were in prison. And that prison experience was accounted in the Lord's bookkeeping to their experience. Then Paul says, we're also partners together in the defense of the gospel, in the witnessing to the gospel. Well, Paul couldn't witness now. Oh, you say, but during his 2 years of, he was in a hired house. The 2 years were over now. He was in the dungeon. He couldn't witness. But his brethren at Philippi were witnessing. And witnessing the gospel was so meaningful to Paul that he was praying for them in their witnessing of the gospel. And from the Lord's bookkeeping, although Paul could not personally witness, the witnessing of the Philippian brethren was accredited also to Paul's account. And I'm so thrilled with this because, you know, I give so many talks and activity, and brethren come to me afterwards and say, no, you make me feel awful. I have a family, I have financial commitments, I have obligations, I just can't be active like we should be active. For the aged and the infirm. What can I do? Oh, this is the beauty of the Lord's arrangement. The Lord is such a wonderful paymaster. Through prayer fellowship, all of us can be active on a worldwide scale with all of our brethren. And we are really sincere in this prayer fellowship. The Lord accredits the experiences of our brethren that we're praying about is a part of our Christian experience. Lord, just think I'm going to do something unusual today. I'm going to start closing before the chairman walks up. At memorial time, we especially like to meditate on our partnership in the body of Christ. Partnership, as I said earlier, I hope, throughout the world. But be realistic. We only have a limited partnership with many of our brethren, because there's the matter of being in the light, and not only being in the light, of walking in the light, sharing a common experience that is outlined in a doctrine. So being realistic, we have only limited partnership with many of the brethren. There are doctrinal differences among us. There are prophetic differences among us. And where there is prophetic or doctrinal harmony, are we really experiencing together these doctrines? What should we do? We should do as Paul did with the brethren of Corinth. Truly fellowship, truly experience what we can with our brethren. Cherish these common experiences together and use them as building blocks to build a more complete and total unity in fellowship with our brethren. And is this not the essence of Paul's logic in Ephesians, the 4th chapter? He speaks of all of us who are in Christ having one hope, one Lord, one faith. But then it goes on in verse 11 or so to say that Christ gave gifts unto men. He gave some prophets, some apostles, some prophets, some teachers, evangelists. Why? For the edifying of the body. And then he goes on to say, to bring us into the unity of the faith, that we might no longer be tossed to and fro as children by doctrinal winds. So let us cherish what limited one faith we have at any part of our cherished experience. But let's not stop at tolerance. Let's build and build until we come to that unity of the faith. And the way we build is by, in our hearts, living together and dying together.
Thank you, Brother Kenneth, and that excellent lesson on fellowship. Announcement recap. Don't forget those cards for our shut-ins on the table on my left-hand side there. Time has come for lunch. Same place. Those that don't have tickets, go to the book table, because I believe it's the brown tickets that you should be having, or yellow or tan, and the brother at the book table will issue them to you. Let's close with the remaining three verses of 23. We'll rise on the last verse, and Brother Kenneth will dismiss us with prayer and ask a blessing on our noonday meal.